Good morning. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and we're currently in chapter 7, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 25 through 36. And talking about the supernatural insight that is required to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Understanding that Jesus is the Christ is really just the doorway to all of life. You've got to understand he's the Christ in order to walk in that light of Christ in every area of your existence. The picture is kind of that idea. The light of Christ is shining down, and you see the path, and it's not a wide path, and it looks like it could be quite treacherous. Fall off on either side, you could really find yourself in a world of hurt. We need the light of Christ to guide us through life, and we need Jesus to give us that insight, and when he does, that is an incredible thing. And we've been going through this seventh chapter, and in this seventh chapter of the Gospel of John, we see the account of the Feast of Booths being held in Jerusalem, and that knowing that this one of the three great feasts of the Jewish people, that this would be in Jesus' brothers' minds, this would be a great opportunity for you to put your messiahship on display. If you're the Messiah, make it known this is the grandest, greatest time. Stop fiddling around in the northern region of Galilee. Get down into Jerusalem where you can make a name for yourself and get these things out there. Jesus said that was not his intention, that is not where he was going to be going. At this point in time, he did not intend to go up at the beginning of the feast. He said it's not going to happen. He did go up later. He went up after the feast was already partially started. And in the midway of that, in mid-time of that feast, he is teaching in the Jerusalem courts. That's more or less where we're at. And so as Jesus is making his teaching known, as he is sharing these things in that temple court with his disciples and some others that are hearing him around, here he is proclaiming the truth, proclaiming what he came to this earth to do in the way of ministry and message, to make his heart and mind known. Now, let's just stop for a second and think about this. Think about Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. Would you agree that he's got to be the greatest man that's ever walked the face of the earth? No question about that, right? As we as followers of Christ say, this has got to be the greatest guy that's ever lived. He absolutely was the greatest guy that ever lived. He was the most pristine, faultless man that ever existed. Now, that being said, how many of you think he had to be the best teacher that anyone has ever heard on this planet? Do you think there's anybody else that could have done it better? So he has got to be the absolute best teacher that has ever walked this earth. Now, with that being said, I think it begs the question, why didn't people repent in droves? Why weren't people just incredibly responsive and just flocking to his insights? I mean, this is God, very God. He's opening up things and sharing things like they've never even seen before, yet they do not come. In my life, as a pastor, I contemplate my ability to communicate truth. And I want to be able to communicate truth, and I want to do a good job of it in hopes that there would be proper responsiveness to the things that I would teach on any given Sunday. And I can tell you that there are times as I'm interacting with people, as they're walking out the doorway and they're saying something to me about the message, I realize when in what they said, they never got what I was given. It happens. I know as a husband, I find myself, you know, in our marital relationships, we interact with one another, and we talk to one another. And there are times I have felt like I have absolutely just made a crystal clear case for why my opinion makes so much sense and why my wife should accept that. Only to find that she's not convinced and doesn't see it my way. I've also had, I can't even begin to tell you how many lengthy conversations I have had with my children as they were growing up, where I sat down face to face with them and sought diligently to impart to them truth. Try to help them understand what I believe God wanted them to understand about truth. I can remember having conversations with each of my kids and then going and sitting down with my wife, and she would ask me, "So how do you think it went?" And I go, "Man, I think maybe there was connection made. I think that maybe they got it this time," only to find out tomorrow came. And it didn't happen. We interact with friends. We have concerns for them. We see things and we share things with them. And there are times that just, it's like we're in two different orbits. You ever felt that? As a pastor and as a husband, as a father, a friend, an evangelist, I can overestimate my persuasiveness. And I've done it. And I'm sure I'll do it again. But in that way, it's kind of a form of my own arrogance and pride. I think I can be convincing in the things I share. And the reality is, even as I stand before you, in the preparation of this message this week, my heart is, I want the truth to make a difference. And I pray, God, I hope this will go forward. But ultimately, and I think I do need to be diligent in preparation. I think I do need to be passionate in presentation. I'm not minimizing those things. But the ability for truth to make contact in any heart and life is more about God than it is ever about me. And the fact is when I don't realize that, I am just riddled with arrogance and pride. I can take that same idea and flip it on its head. And I can talk about my life as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as one who wants to share the gospel. And I can underestimate the influence of gospel truth in life, in people's lives. I become insensitive, and because I don't think it's possible. I don't think I have enough, you know, knowledge or training to make a point known with clarity to a certain individual that I may be talking to, or a group of people that I may be instructing. And I say, it's not going to happen. Or, you know what? I'm tired of having these conversations with my kids. I can't tell you how many Mondays as a pastor I've quit. I've put it down. I've said, I'm done. And again, it's pride. Because it's a self-preserving detachment and passivity that comes into my heart. And it's not a good thing to be like that. You know what? What has to happen for me, and I think has to happen for all of us, is that I have got to become a prayerful, worshipful servant of truth, trusting the results to God, who alone can transform hearts. I don't have the ability to change anybody's heart. No one's heart. I can't do that. And I think we need to recognize that Jesus is the greatest teacher in the world, and he's teaching these things, and it's only God who changes hearts that's going to make any difference. So let's look at this passage of Scripture, verses 25 and following, and we'll assess the credibility of Jesus based on, first, limited human insight, the credibility of Jesus based on limited human insight, and then in verses 32 through 36, we'll look at assessing the teaching of Jesus based on limited human insight. Whether he's credible or what he's teaching, how do people come to understand these things? So, background again. Jesus made his way into the temple courts about halfway through the feast. This is a feast of booths where they're remembering how God led the children of Israel out of Egypt into the desert wanderings, the wilderness. And they're remembering how God was there and provided for them and brought them through all of those things. There were miraculous ways that God had provided, miraculous ways that he had given to them, and have promises of future blessing for his people. Jesus had gone halfway through this celebration into the temple courts to begin to teach. He was teaching his disciples, and then there would be others who would gather around listening to what he has to say. Those people who would listen to him and hear what his teaching, they were amazed at his command of Scripture, knowing that he really had never sat under any formal rabbinical training. He'd not gotten it, but man, incredible insights that Jesus had the word. And they were impressed. Jesus gives the glory to his Father in heaven as the one who stood behind the truth that he shared. It wasn't some rabbi. He said, it's rooted in him. And I come to proclaim to you what he wants me to say. Jesus also confronted their violation of the law by supporting their leaders in their attempts to put him to death. He basically was saying, you say you're lawkeepers, you say you're devoted to the law of Moses, you say you do these things, but you violate the sixth command by wanting to have me put to death. Basically saying you're guilty of the sixth command, you want to murder me. They were supporting their leaders who had made it very clear they wanted Jesus eradicated, and they weren't seeing that as wrong. The law commands do not murder, yet it was their plan to murder Jesus. The law also commands the observance of the Sabbath and as well as the circumcision of male children after 8 days. And if the eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath, then the Jews would take that and say, well, the command to circumcise your children supersedes the command of observing the Sabbath. So we need to do the work of circumcision, even though it lands on the day of the Sabbath, because we want this male child to be made whole. And God would be honored if the male child is made whole on that day. Yet Jesus goes into the temple courts and heals a man on the Sabbath day, making his body whole, and shows them that they're inconsistent in their interpretation of Scripture. And then Jesus commands them. He commands them to stop judging by appearances and be consistent with their judgments. That brings us to the place where we're at in verse 25 of chapter 7. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So those in Jerusalem reveal their knowledge of what they previously denied. Back in verse 20. What, do you have a demon? Who's seeking to kill you? Do they not recognize? Yes. It was just denial. The people are amazed that Jesus is now openly teaching in the temple courts, and the Jewish authorities are not taking any action to deal with this situation. The Jewish leaders know that Jesus is there, but they are not even confronting him. This puzzles the people who've gathered for worship in Jerusalem. They're shocked. They can't understand this. The previous denunciation of Jesus by their leaders was so strong that they are shocked that nothing is happening to him at this point. Isn't it kind of amazing? Can we not put ourselves in that place and say, why didn't they do this? What was it that was going on? What were they thinking? The fact is, you and I do not have a clue. But what we do know is that there's a sovereign God who is absolutely keeping things from happening. Who knows what came into their minds? Who knows what caution surfaced in them to think, well, this is not a good time. We don't want to arouse the suspicions of the people. This is not a good day for this to happen. Maybe something happened to distract their attention and they weren't able to be as focused. Who knows? But God was in control. And he was keeping them at bay. The people in Jerusalem are starting now to wonder if their leaders have come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of the people in Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? People are baffled when it comes to assessing the credibility of Jesus. They're trying to figure this out. What is going on here? Is this really the Messiah? Our leaders say, no, he should be put to death. If that's what they feel, why aren't they doing that? Have they become convinced of the fact that his messiahship is real? They're trying to work through this. They're processing this information. And we come to verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. It's an interesting statement because it causes us some questions about what is their understanding of the teaching of Scripture. The evaluation of Jesus by the people led many to conclude that since they knew the family and residence of Jesus, he couldn't be the Christ. It isn't that they denied what the scriptures say about the home of Jesus or what the home of the Messiah would ultimately be. Because we know that in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 42, this is what is recorded. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So do they know ultimately that the Messiah has to be of the lineage of David, has to come from the village of Bethlehem? They do know that. They know these scriptures. So what does it mean that when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's coming from? They were taught that when the Christ appears, he will bring immediate deliverance, leaving no time to discern his background. Drawing this instruction from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where he is prophesying the coming of the one who would make the way known, which we know now as John the Baptist. He came on the scene to prepare the way of the Lord. And then would make that way of the Lord open. And this is what the prophet Malachi says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So they take that and they interpret that saying, he's going to come on the scene. He's going to come into the temple with suddenness, and he's going to bring deliverance. And here Jesus has been milling around for a while now. And they're like, this can't be. Does this not tell us that we can have misinterpretations of Scripture? These people were diligent students. The irony of John's account continues because he's constantly bringing forth these ironic events. Because the Jewish people spoke more accurately than they knew. The people thought that they understood all that there was to know about the background of Jesus. Yet they are ignorant that his birth actually did happen and occur in Bethlehem. They assumed Joseph was his father and that his hometown was Nazareth. Ultimately, the eternal residence of Jesus is with the Father in heaven, and he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. And he was born the God-man. And Jesus came from heaven as God, a very God. The reality is, no, they really don't know where he comes from. They spoke these realities, and see, they spoke more honestly than they knew. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know. So Jesus proclaimed, let me start that again. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. The word translated proclaimed may indicate that Jesus was crying out with a loud voice. At the very least, what it's saying is that he formulated this proclamation in a way to be very direct. He heard these things that were going on, and he speaks very directly to this situation. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from? I'm reading it that way because I believe the tone of Jesus in this statement to them about knowing him and where he is from, he brings forth this their question with a note of sarcasm. He's like, you know me? You know where I'm from? Jesus lets them know that there is more to him than meets their eyes. Jesus makes the point again that he is not on a mission of his own and for his own purposes. In retrospect, we know that Jesus is united with his Father in heaven and on the mission and ministry that he was given in eternity by the eternal Godhead. This was not something he came up with by his own thoughts and devices. He's God of very God. He is one of the persons of the Godhead. God is one in essence, but he manifests himself in a triune existence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Godhead was behind this eternal plan of redemption. This wasn't Jesus' own making. As the submissive Son, Jesus is sent to earth by his Father. His Father in heaven is the reality of ultimately what we know is true. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. If they're rejecting Jesus as the messenger, then they are rejecting God the Father who has sent him. Since they do not know the Heavenly Father in a relational way, the bottom line is they can't even know the truth. Because their relational connection with the Father is not real. It's all by this conjured up idea of religious connection, lineage, all of these things. But see, their hearts are not with God. Therefore, they're blinded to the truth. They do not know the Scripture as well as they think. And how do we know that? Because they're sitting there arguing with the author. Isn't that incredible? They're arguing with the one who is behind it all. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and Jesus is God. Jesus intimately knows his Father, came from that same heavenly location, is sent on a mission of redemption about which these people are completely ignorant. They have no idea. They are ignorant of the Father and the Son because limited human insight can never open the heart of man. Human insight can't do it. This is not about how persuasive we can be in our teaching. And if somehow we're persuasive enough, we'll connect the logical dots sufficiently and people will come to the understanding. It takes divine intervention in divine life for these things to be realized. If that doesn't happen, the truth does not dawn on people. This is exactly what Jesus was trying to clarify when his teaching is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, it brings us to this event where Jesus, again, in a setting somewhat like this, his disciples would be gathered around him, his close followers, and he would be teaching them. And then there would be others who would be passing and coming around, and they would hear the teaching of Jesus, and they'd be drawn in to gather around that group. And along with them, some of the leaders of the Jewish people, started to gather and amass and hear the teaching of Jesus. And so that's the setting of what happens in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus says it this, at that time Jesus declared. So now Jesus is going to break out into this prayer. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So Jesus is praising the Father. For what reasons? He says, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to your children. For such was your gracious will. Jesus then goes on and says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone the Son chooses to reveal. Ultimately, who's behind the realization of truth? It's God. It's not man. It's not our abilities to figure this out. It's God intervention in our lives. The reason any of us are sitting here today believing in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior is because God has revealed that truth to us. He's been gracious to us to help us understand these things, that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus is our Savior, and God has helped us to comprehend that truth, that we need that substitutionary atonement that God made for our sin through trusting the work of Jesus on the cross. He was our substitute, bearing our sin on the cross so that we could be cleansed and forgiven, so that we could be made right with God. If you're getting the sense that Jesus comes not to persuade, but to reveal, then you're getting the right sense. He is faithful to his mission and to the message, and we should be as well. That's what he was there to do. Don't think for a second that I don't think that we should not be passionate and try to be persuasive. I try to be persuasive. I do try. I think if I weren't trying to be persuasive, I would just get up here and say, you are getting the sense that Jesus comes not to persuade, but to reveal. If you're getting that sense, you're getting the right sense. I'm not saying that God doesn't stir us to be persuasive, passionate, but let's remember, bottom line, the ultimate reality of what's true and right comes from him, not from us. No one can understand the gospel ministry of Jesus without the divine activity of the Father and the Spirit. Listen to what is recorded about Jesus' ministry in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. The judgment is light, and the light that is being referred to here is Jesus. Light has come into the world. And the people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So the light of Christ, as the Creator God, comes to this earth. The light of God's truth is revealed. And what impact does it have on sinful, evil people? They push away. They get away from the light. They want to remain in darkness because their works are evil. But it doesn't end there. It says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out with God. When God begins to work in the heart of a person and exposes that light, and you find yourself, I need forgiveness, cleansing, I need help. You're drawn into the light, and you're doing that, revealing that the work being done there is God. It's real, isn't it? It happens in our lives, doesn't it? We do this. We come into the light. But we are clearly taught that the reason is because of God. This is why Chapter 6, John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up in the last day." What, when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," that's pretty exclusive, isn't it? No one can come unless they've been drawn by the Father. That means you and I who have faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior have been effectually drawn by the work of the Father. John chapter 6, verses 63 and 65, Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I've spoken to you, they are spirit and life." And then verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him by the Father." This is the work of God's grace. Active, effectual, real. The ministry of Jesus is not about being persuasive. It's about being faithful. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we need to take note of this. Our responsibility is not to look at the end result and say, "Could I have been more persuasive? Did I say it all the right way?" It's to be faithful to what God has called us to do. That no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, all the interactions, all the teachings that we do, when we are experiencing truth, and we all will share truth, we need to trust that God is behind it. He's the one who does this work. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So the people, instead of being grieved by the fact that, well, maybe we don't know the Father, they get incensed. And what did they do? You know what? We'll do the work. We'll have Jesus arrested and deliver him to the authorities. Because they stand condemned and in the darkness, they refuse to come into the light. So they're so incensed by this message of Jesus that they want to arrest him and hand him over. But it says, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. You see, the life of Jesus is not in the hands of men, it's in the hands of God. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. So when it's time and when the hour is, Jesus will lay down his life. But it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. George Whitefield, an old Puritan preacher that preached in England and the New England areas of America, in his ministry made this statement that has been recorded and shared down through the years. We are immortal until our work on earth is done. Isn't that true? We're immortal until our work on earth is done. Jesus is basically saying, no, you can't lay a hand on me. You can't lay a hand on me. You know what? We are mortal until our work is done. Jesus is saying, no. You say, well, what happened? What exactly took place? Why was it that they said they're going to arrest him and then they couldn't and they didn't? I don't know. It doesn't say. How is it that you and I find ourselves not handed over to authorities or not experiencing the kinds of things that would come typically in situations where we are delivered from circumstances that really could be very disastrous, hurtful, harmful? Because God is God and he protects his people. And we're immortal until our ministry is done. And then when your ministry is done, you're gone. And there's nothing we can do about that. God will bring us home for his glory, for his honor. So we see these people reacting negatively to Jesus in verse 30. They're wanting to arrest him, but they can't lay a hand on him. Then verse 31, it says, yet many of the people believed him in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So in contrast to those who want to take his life, some see the signs Jesus does and think, this might be the Messiah. This might be him. But what is their thinking? I do not believe that this is belief unto salvation, but I think it is belief to the extent that it does not want to react with hostility. I believe their thought process is something like this. Let's see how this works out. He's doing some pretty impressive signs. This might work to our good. This might be helpful for us. This is the same type of thing that Jesus exposed was not real faith back in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And what we've seen repeatedly already in these seven chapters of John is that John records there is belief unto salvation, and there's belief that's not unto salvation. There's a God-centered, Christ-exalting belief that shows true divine illumination, and then there's a belief that's man-centered, that's all about the things of this earth. And when people are fixated on the signs, their thought is, how might this benefit me here and now? And we still see the same things happening today. We have people who are gloriously saved, tremendously dependent upon Christ for all that he brings and all that he delivers. And yet we have some that want to hold on to Jesus for how it might make their life on earth better. Pascal's wager on steroids. This is belief in Jesus for the potential of earthly benefit that these people are expressing. It's not the humble dependence of gospel faith coming to Jesus in worshipful surrender. That's not what happens in their hearts. There are still a variety of less than saving reactions to the message of the gospel and the person of Christ today. Some are hostile. Some people are absolutely hostile. And some display earthbound hopefulness. But the two qualities about both of those is they are both lost. Both are lost. Yet we got people preaching a message of earthbound hope rather than eternal hope in Christ. So, assessing the teaching of Jesus based on limited human insight, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. What things did they hear? Some of them were believing in him. Maybe this is the Christ. You know, let's hold off on condemnation. This might be the guy. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Any communication of acceptance and possible approval of Jesus will not be tolerated by these religious officers or these religious people. They send the chief priests and the Pharisees see Jesus as a personal threat that cannot be tolerated. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The chief priests are likely composed of Sadducees, and Sadducees were kind of a more liberal group. They didn't take the words of Scripture literally. They didn't really believe in spiritual life. They didn't believe in angelic powers. They did not believe in a resurrection life. It was for this earth, this time, this and now. And these people were wealthy. They had money. That was the Sadducees. I can't remember his name, but I remember when I was a brand new Christian listening to this radio program, J. Vernon McGee. You guys probably don't even know J. Vernon McGee. I don't know that. He says, you know, the Sadducees, they did not believe in the resurrection and life after death. That is what made them sad, you see. It's always stuck with me. Maybe it'll stick with you. That's the point. They just didn't believe in spiritual life. The Pharisees, however, were more conservative. They took a more literal belief about the Scriptures, and they believed in the promises of spiritual life and life after death. And these two groups of people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were typically at odds with one another, bickering, fighting against each other. But now, because Jesus is on the scene, they come together. Isn't it interesting? Common enemies make strange bedfellows. I say this to you, folks. Be warned. If the unity of your life comes through mutual hostility and condemnation, that is not real unity. Unity needs to be built on truth, not common foes. I threw that in, no extra charge. So these two groups combine as the ruling body for the Jews as the Sanhedrin, and they dispatch the temple police, the officers, to arrest Jesus. And then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. So Jesus has no intentions of setting up some earthly kingdom at this time. That's pretty clear. The hour of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension are not now, but they're coming soon. That's what he's saying. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. The gospel work Jesus will do is not at an end, but the way he will return in glory, that's what he's going to do. He's going to go back to the way he was previously. In the high priestly prayer of John 17 and verse 5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is going to his Father. And it says in verse 34, and you will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. You will seek me and not find me. Don't you like, hey, people of God, don't you like those passages that says you'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart? Don't you like those passages that seek the Lord while he may be, call upon him while he may be near? Seek the Lord. Knock. Ask. We like those. Is it not pretty clear that he's saying something completely different to these people? You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You see, there's an indication here of the emptiness of the spiritual pursuit of those who realize it's too late. Their hearts are empty, but it's too late. In John chapter 8, verse 21, again, Jesus will make a similar statement. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. Isn't it common to hear people say, it's never too late? I'm telling you, it can be too late. The Spirit of God will not always work in the hearts of people. Now, you say, well, he's sovereign and he's chosen everybody. Doesn't that make the point? He's trying to make how significant it is and how we need to listen to the message, because you need to listen with that kind of attentiveness and that kind of draw. It's seriousness. Scripture does seem to indicate there's a point of no return. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Reflecting back on the Old Testament statement, it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That truth is relevant today for anyone here. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. The writer of Hebrews says here, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Fail. To obtain the grace of God. If you sense God's kindness and unmerited favor towards you, don't miss it. Listen, pay attention is what the writer is saying. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root of bitterness is not having a bad attitude toward people. You pull it off of, it's out of its Old Testament reference, and what he's talking about is idolatry and sinful engagement, that it is a bitter, poisonous root that makes its way through the people. It's like a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. That's what the root of bitterness is like. It's sin that we tolerate and permit, and it can't be tolerated, and it cannot be permitted. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up to cause and causes trouble, that many become defiled. We need this. We need the grace of God, don't we? To overcome sin. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Why is the writer of Hebrews making that statement? Because it can become too late. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. If you sense the grace of God, pay attention to it. To ignore that is disastrous. God puts these stimulants here for our good as his people. Listen to the words of God. They currently, these people measuring Jesus, they want to see if Jesus measures up to their standards. But he is assuring them that they do not measure up to his. Verse 35 and 36. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we may not find him? Does he intend to go out to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot come'?" Confused about his statement, these Jews wonder if Jesus is thinking of moving into other nations and taking his message to different people. But the irony of John's statement recorded here is not lost on his original audience when he wrote this. And he wrote this to Greeks and Gentiles. These Jews make this statement about without personal concern, but in a scoffing manner. And they say, "What is this?" And you see, what happens after Jesus? You see, our new life in Christ is the end result of the reality of the victorious ascension of Christ, the accomplished work of Christ. And when you think about that point, what happened after Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended? 40 days later, the Spirit of God came on the church, and the church went out and spread the message of the gospel to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, isn't it ironic that what they were saying Jesus was going to do is exactly what the gospel has done? And here we are, the recipients of it. Without the gift of spiritual life, no human being properly assesses the truthfulness of the teaching of Jesus. So, questions to consider, to reflect on in this passage. Are you being blessed with the supernatural insight to understand and share the gospel teaching of Jesus? And if you are, praise be to God. If your heart is being stirred, praise be to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 makes this statement. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." What was Jesus committed to? He was committed to faithfulness in ministry and message, leaving the results to whom God transforms the hearts. What should we be? Faithful. When it comes to comprehending the realities of gospel truth, how are you learning that you are not on your own? Man, left to our own selves, what in the world would we be doing? How do you see the evidence of humble dependence in your salvation and your growth as a Christian? And we should see the evidence of humble dependence in our lives. And in what ways are you becoming a prayerful, worshipful servant of truth who trusts the results to God who alone transforms the heart? You and I should be faithful. We should be sharing the truth and trusting the results to God. I don't think Jesus can be faulted for his presentation. I don't think you can take exception to Jesus that, well, he just didn't draw the net in well. Really? This is Jesus. The results are his. Let's trust him. Supernatural insight is required to understand, to grow, and to share the gospel. And that's what's been entrusted to us. Let us believe that and live that with confidence. God, bless us in your truth. Guide us in your ways. For the glory of your name in Jesus, we pray it. Amen. May you have a blessed day.